Jesus said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. These words are recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 17 at verse 16, the Lord's Prayer. Not the model prayer where he taught the disciples how to pray, but this is prior to his imminent departure. He had already prayed for himself, and then he begins to pray for the disciples who would take up the word and teach it to the rest of the world. And so when Jesus prayed on behalf of his disciples, he spoke of them being not of the world, even as he was not of the world. Jesus had said to them in the book of John in chapter 15 and verse 19 that he had already informed them that they were not of the world because he had chose them out of the world. This word world, the Greek word, is most often translated cosmos, which means primarily order, arrangement, adornment, adoration, but also includes the present condition of human affairs and alienation from an opposition to God, according to Mr. W. Vine. It seems to present a paradox. My aim tonight is to somehow clarify this paradox. But I certainly can say this, as we note the words of Jesus, that in fact he had the right attitude towards the world. He was in fact in the world, but not of the world. And his prayer was that the disciples themselves, as they went out into the world to preach the gospel to every creature, that they themselves would not be of the world. And so having said that, we are going to continue our series of lessons tonight talking about attitudes, specifically attitudes toward the world. The subject of tonight's lesson will come from the book of James in chapter 1. So if you'll be turning in your Bibles to the book of James in chapter 1, we're going to begin here shortly. I would like to pause and I want to acknowledge my gratitude to God. I'd like to use the words of James himself in James in chapter 1 at verse 17, where the Bible says, every good gift and every perfect gift coming from above. It coming down from God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so I thank God for who he is, because he is the omnipotent God. He is omnipotent. He manifests his presence wherever he chooses, in holy places. I am grateful to God because he is the creator. I'm grateful to God because he is the Savior. Because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be the Savior of all men. And I'm grateful to Jesus. I'm grateful to God because he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I'm grateful for the wonderful fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm grateful for the good elders at this good church, for the work that you do, your wives who support you in that special effort. I'm grateful for all the deacons who serve and assist them. And the members, and I'm grateful for all of you, my brethren, who worship regularly at this place, and so many brethren I see who have come from other places, especially where I worship at regularly, at the Cy Fair congregation. And if there are any visitors in this assembly tonight, we want you to know that you're our welcome guest. We're just the people of God opening up God's word. In this special series of lessons, we are talking about attitudes. I certainly want to thank those who've extended hospitality. I thank you, indeed, Brother Dale and Sister Sherry, and Brother Dale and Sister Sherry. I want to thank you, Brother Mark, and your lovely bride, Paula. I want to thank you, Brother Anthony, and your lovely bride, Janice. And I thank all of you. There are some of you who have been here for every single lesson. I want to especially thank the hoary head, those of you who have manifested by your faith in God, your faith in Jesus Christ, and as it shows, as you continue to advance in life. And I pray that if God allows me to live as long as he's allowed you to live, that my faith will shine as yours. And I also want to especially say thank you to the young people who are here. I know that there's a lot of things that you could be doing on a Monday night. I know there's schoolwork and all those things that need to be done. but you hear. And that tells me that you're interested in spiritual things. That also says something about the homes in which you are being reared in. And I thank you for good parents. I thank you for young folks. I thank all of you for being here. I want to just remind us, especially for those who've come here for the first time, we've been talking about attitudes and how important attitudes are. An attitude is just a mindset. It's a disposition. It's how you think and how you feel. And attitudes are important because they motivate us. Why we do what we do, why we don't do what we ought to do. Attitudes are manifested in what we say, what we don't say. Attitudes can be manifested in nonverbal communications. And we can have attitudes toward food. We can have attitudes toward people, places, things. And certainly we can have attitudes toward God. On Sunday morning, we talked about attitudes toward Jesus. And we also talked about attitudes toward faith. We talked about attitudes toward heaven. And tonight, we're going to be talking about attitudes toward the world. And I believe the context of the book of James will help us to understand the attitudes that are involved. Even as we sang tonight, "This world is not my home," to focus upon what Jesus says as he prayed for his disciples. That they would be in the world, but not of it. So I invite you to read with me now in the book of James in chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." One of the first things that just jump out from this passage that we've just read is that it is not enough for us to think that we are religious. You see, because religion in the New Testament is not just a matter of what you think, but it's a matter of our individual responses to the heart of God. It begins with faith, by hearing the word of God, that God sent his Son into the world to save men, that Jesus came, and that he died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised again the third day. And there were witnesses that observed the fact that he was in fact raised. And as Paul wrote to the Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God according to his resurrection. And so it begins with faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, repentance and confession and baptism. And then continuing on living, striving to conform to the very image of Jesus Christ. And so, when we look in the book of James in chapter 1 and verse 26 specifically, James gives us only one example of what he called useless or vain religion. There are many ways in which we could practice vain religion. In other words, there are many ways in which we sin. We can sin by sins of commission. We can sin by sins of omission. We could sin presumptuously. We could sin ignorantly. Not that it's hidden from God, because all things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, because God is omnipresent. But there are many ways in which we can sin. But James only lists one example of what he calls religion that is useless or religion that is vain. And not only that, When we look at verse 27, James gives us three examples, if you will, of religion that he calls pure and undefiled. And that is visiting the orphans and visiting the widows and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I believe that all of this needs our attention. And I think what we need to understand is that the book of James is different from the book of 1 Corinthians, for instance, because the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church because of all the troubles that they had and the questions that were directed towards him. It's different from the book of Galatians, because the churches in Galatia had apostatized, and because they were threatened with Judaism. It's different from the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, where Gnosticism was prevalent, as well as the threat of Judaism mixed with it, with other forms of idolatry, you might say. Or the seven churches of Asia. At least five of them had problems that needed to be corrected. The book of James is a very practical book. The book of James talks about faith, I believe, in practical ways. When we talked on Sunday about attitudes toward faith, we went to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And there we see a definition of faith, the characteristics of faith, and we saw examples of faithful people. Well, James tells us in James in chapter 1 about practical ways in which we can live our lives before God. And I want to emphasize this, that this is an individual responsibility. And what I want to also emphasize is the fact that our family background can help us to get ready to do that. The church, the local church where we worship, can assist us in doing that. There are other brethren who can assist us in doing these things that James says that we ought to do. But in the day-to-day affairs, it is your responsibility and my responsibility, as James gives us only three examples. And there are so many other things that are involved that God requires of us in order to practice pure religion. But we have the individual responsibility to be concerned about the orphans, to be concerned about widows, to be concerned about keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And so let me emphasize this again. James writes as instruction not to local churches, but to individuals. He says, you need to bridle your tongue. You need to control yourself. Don't be deceived. Look into God's mirror. Be a doer, not just a hearer. Personally take up the cause of those who are less fortunate, and that is orphans and widows. And you have the individual responsibility to keep yourself, to keep myself unspotted from the world. And again, all of this needs our attention. When we look at the book of James as a whole, the book of James is a book of practical faith. If you look at the five chapters, you can see that James talks about the right kind of attitude to be able to overcome trials, the right kind of attitude to overcome temptations, the right kind of attitude when it comes to obedience to God's word, the right kind of attitude towards treating people right. This faith is living and active. This faith controls the tongue. This faith trusts God, is patient, it prays. I don't want to emphasize again this idea of this being an individual responsibility. Notice how James writes this letter. I want you to look at James in chapter 1. As a matter of fact, you'll find my brethren in every single chapter of this book. Look at James in chapter 1 at verse 2. My brethren, he says. And then look at verse 16. My beloved brethren. And if you drop down to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren. And if you look at chapter 2 at verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren. At verse 14, what does it profit my brethren? And then in chapter 3 at verse 1, my brethren. In verse 10, my brethren. In verse 12, my brethren. And then in chapter 4 at verse 11, he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And then in chapter 5 at verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren. And verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren. My brethren, take the prophets. Verse 11. And verse 12, but above all, my brethren. And then drop over to verse 19. He says, brethren, we're talking about an individual responsibility here. In the day-to-day affairs, we can have assistance because of the fellowship we share with one another through God and through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But in the day-to-day affairs, there are individual responsibilities that we have as well as collective responsibilities. And the reason why I say that is because there are some people who have no respect for Bible authority. And then there are some people who do. We have some brethren who do have respect for Bible authority. But ironically, they will use the context of the book of James chapter 1 verse 27 as a proof text for establishing human institutions. I'm talking about institutionalism. When James is talking about an individual responsibility. And ironically, also, if you look in the book of Galatians in chapter 6, I invite you to turn your Bible to the book of Galatians in chapter 6. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Galatians was written to Christians who are facing the threat of Judaism. And as they face the threat of Judaism, let me tell you what. The Apostle Paul, he marveled that they had so soon turned from the gospel. But when you get to the book of Galatians in chapter 6, Paul is talking to individual Christians about their individual responsibility. In Galatians in chapter 6, I want you to notice at verse 1. He said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one will bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I think reading this, we can understand, and incidentally, chapter 6, verse 1 begins with the same phrase that James does, brethren. He's talking about the individual responsibility that we have to bear our own loads. The individual responsibility that we have to bear one another's loads. The individual responsibility that we have to keep ourselves from sin, because he says, don't you think that you can sin and get away with it? The individual responsibility that we have to share with those who preach the word of God. And the individual responsibility, verse 10, that we have to look out for those who are less fortunate, but especially those who are the household of faith. I'm talking about the difference between individual and collective responsibility. There is a passage. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5. I think that clearly reveals to us the difference between individual and collective responsibility. 1 Timothy in chapter 5. I want you to notice that verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. God says that if we have our mothers who are living and they have lost their husbands, then we as children, we have the individual responsibilities to take care of our mothers. I think the principle would also apply to our fathers if they've lost their wives. But it is clear here that there is an individual responsibility that we have if our mothers have lost their husbands, to repay them for all the dirty diapers she's changed, for all the home-cooked meals she has made, for all the sacrifices. God says we have an individual responsibility. And notice what the Bible says if we don't fulfill that responsibility. Look at chapter 5 and look at verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I'm going to tell you, Paul is writing to the preacher Timothy. And Paul is telling this preacher, do you teach people that they have a responsibility to their families? That family comes first. But there may be instances when a widow may not have family to provide for her. And therefore, then comes the responsibility of the church. Notice, if you will, if we drop down in our text. Look at verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. The Apostle Paul gives the qualifications for such a widow early up in the text. Notice what he says. He says, in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5, James says in verse 11, but refuse younger widows. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So they are the qualifications. What a collective responsibility of a local church would take upon itself, the responsibility of assisting that woman. But the responsibility always comes first as far as the family is concerned. Now, individuals have a responsibility to widows as well, because that's what James says in our text. And I'm turning back to the book of James in chapter 1, where James tells us three ways in which we practice what he calls pure and undefiled religion: visiting the orphans and the widows, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Let me talk just a little bit more about the individual responsibilities that individual members have towards the widows where they worship. I think that suggests to us that we at least need to know them. I believe when he talks about visiting the widows, I don't believe he's just talking about knocking on the door and say, Sister so-and-so, I'm here just to see you. I think he's talking about paying attention to them and what their needs might be. The Bible said the Lord visited his people. Jesus didn't just come down here and knock on our doors to say, I'm here. He came down here to do what we could not do for ourselves. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. When God visited his people, he visited us in the incarnate Jesus Christ, who paid the price for us on Calvary. And I think that means that there would be sacrifices that needed to be made. Cleaning house, perhaps. Assisting with errands. Encouragement. And you know what days are difficult days for our widows? Birthdays and anniversaries. And I can tell you, when widows know that they are brethren that they worship with who love them and tend to them and don't forget about them, that tells me God cares about widows. And I think that means that we ought to care about widows too. I'm talking about practicing religion that is pure, James says. And we don't need to build orphan homes. I believe the Church of Christ is sufficient to do the work that God has given it to do. I believe if we recognize sometimes fathers, they desert their families. And sometimes, whether we know it or not, we may have orphans among us. And sometimes there may be fathers who might be present in the homes and families. But they may be fathers like Timothy. And they may not be faithful. And sometimes those children may be orphans among us. And I think the point is that there are children who need mentors. There are children who need some assistance. And knowing what a God's man ought to be like. And knowing what a God's woman ought to be like. And I think God is calling upon us as individual Christians not to only be concerned about our own families, but to look around us and look at other families that might not always be intact and to provide assistance for them. I believe that's a part of what is called practicing pure and undefiled religion. No man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. One of the words that describe to us the relationship that we have with God is the family. Paul says, I bow my knees to the family, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereupon the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The family conveys to our mind the togetherness aspect of that relationship. And in this relationship, we ought to care about one another in our own homes and families and in other families as well. And then the idea of keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. That's an individual responsibility. You can't pay somebody to do that for you. I can't pay somebody to do that for me. In the day-to-day affairs of life, it is my responsibility, it is your responsibility to keep yourself unspotted from the world. But let me talk about the world, first of all. Because as I said in the very beginning, this word world presents for us a paradox. And the word world is used in various ways in the Bible. First of all, it refers to the physical world. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 5. You know, this earth, the water, the air, this cosmos that we live in. In 2 Peter, in chapter 3, and verse 9, the Bible tells us that one day this earth and all the elements therein are going to be burned up. In the book of 2 Peter, in chapter 3, I want you to notice, especially at verse 9, the Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why this earth is still in existence? Because God is patient and long-suffering. Because there are still yet souls to be saved. I think that says something about God, but I think it says something about us as well. That we need to be concerned about those who are lost. If God doesn't want any to perish, we ought not want any to perish either. And the fact of the matter is, we ought to be striving to do something about it. And look, if you will, at verse 10. Therefore, beloved, in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3 at verse 10, he said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, there are those who would suggest to us that this earth is going to be rejuvenated. We're going to live on here forever and ever. We talked about attitudes toward heaven last night. Some people think that only a certain number is going to go to heaven. But no, this earth and all the elements in it are going to be burned up. The Bible uses the word world in the book of John in chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus died on the cross that we might be saved. That's why he came to this world. He didn't come to this world to make man a better moral person. He came to this world to save us from our sins. As our little children sing, we are reminded, Jesus loved the little children, all the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loved the little children of the world. And I tell you what, folks, there is a message in there for you and I. In that sense, we ought to love people of the world as well, regardless of what color they are, regardless of where they come from. We ought to love them enough just as God loves them, just as much as he sent his son to die for them. And we ought to be willing to do whatever we can to help save them. And the Bible also uses this word in a moral sense to help us to understand that there are things that are striving to take us away from God. In the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it comes to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us great and exceeding precious promises, that we might become partakers of his divine nature. And we can escape the corruption in this world through lust. Did you get that? The knowledge of how we become partakers of his divine nature is in God's revealed word. But God's revealed word also helps us to understand yet how to keep ourselves unspotted from this world, but how to avoid all the corruption that's in this world through lust. In the book of Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto all men. And it teaches us. What's it teach us, Paul? It teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. As Brother White prayed earlier, White mentioned the idea of godliness. Godliness is, in fact, an attitude. And you know what the result of godliness is? Righteousness. When we have a godly attitude, let me tell you what, our thoughts, our words, our actions will all be directed towards God. And our actions will be found consistent with his will. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you by the mercy of God that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It all begins in the mind, in the heart of man. And in the book of 1 John in chapter 2 at verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. They're not of the Father, but they are of this world, and this world is passing away. Does not that impress upon us our individual responsibility to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Let me talk about this word unspotted. A lot of times in Bible study, there is what you call contextual evidence. That is, if you look up above and if you look down below, you can see what the context is all about. And I believe that there are things that are said up above as well as down below what we're talking about as far as attitudes toward the world and keeping ourselves unspotted. For instance, go back to the text that we just read. And I want you to notice at verse 19, you'll find, so then. Some verses says, well, we know, or therefore. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, those are attitudes. Look at verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, let me pause. Now, sometimes that's not clear. And let me tell you what, when you stumble across words or phrases that are not clear, it would be a good idea to pick up a dictionary or pick up a parallel translation to clarify it for you. If you've got the King James Version, it says, lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness. I tell you what, I've said that at Brother White's feet. I have never heard him say that. I mean, that's not in our common vernacular. Do you talk like that? You know, lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness. I don't talk like that. And you probably don't either. So what is he talking about, the idea of keeping ourselves unspotted? Well, he's talking about lay aside all filthiness and wickedness, every last bit of it. You can look at other translations as it says to us. It says lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. He says, and you receive with meekness the implanted or the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. That talks about the power of the gospel. And again, go back to the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1 at verse 3. And the Bible says all of this comes through knowledge. You look into God's mirror. He uses the word mirror figuratively to help us to understand how God's word speaks to us. When we look in the mirror of God's word, it will reflect to us who we are, where we come from, why we're here, what we should be doing while we're here. The kind of attitudes we have, the kind of attitudes we ought to have. And if our attitudes are not proper, the kind of attitudes that we should have in changing. He says, you seek God's wisdom. Chapter 3, of course, he talks about controlling the tongue. But at the very end of chapter 3, I want you to notice what he says. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You notice the attitudes in there? And you notice how the wisdom of God corrects those such attitudes? Not only that, he says, submit to God. He asked a question in chapter 4 at verse 1, and he answers those questions. Look at verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know what is the cure for worldliness? Here it is right here, submitting to God. Submitting to God is the attitude of godliness which produces righteousness. In other words, it is plain old simple making up our minds we're going to do right. I heard a preacher one time say, you know what? There is not a doctor in the business, there's not a pill on the market that's going to make you do right. We are going to have to make up our minds that we're going to look into God's word and listen to what God says. Otherwise, it's kind of like looking in a mirror. You see yourself, and things need to be corrected, and you turn away, and you walk away, and you don't do a thing. You know what the Bible says? You're deceiving yourself. To be deceived means to believe something to be true, and it's not. And that's the context of what James is saying here. James is telling us to maintain what you call inward and outward purity. And for that, I would like for you to turn with me in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. And I know when we turn to, or when the passage 2 Corinthians 6:14 is mentioned, the first thing that comes to people's mind is marriage. And to be frankly honest with you, I'm not sure if that's what Paul had in mind. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe that an application could be made from that. But I'm going to tell you what this is talking about. What we're talking about here, as we read this text together, we're talking about the concept of holiness. And it's unfortunate we've got a chapter break. So we're going to read past the chapter break. The Apostle Paul is going to begin with some rhetorical questions. And the answer to those questions are going to be obvious. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Sometimes concept of holiness is foreign to us. There are those who sometimes go to the extreme and think it refers to a religious group of people. But this is referring to God's people. You see, if we accept the words of inspiration, then we understand that there is only one true God, that He is above creation. He is exalted above all that is created. And He is holy in all He is and all He does. Mr. Vine says that holiness is predicated to God as the Holy One in His purity, His majesty, and His glory. Holiness is the absence from sin and one of the fundamental truths about God and the Bible. I remember when I was growing up, there was a soap that was advertised as being 99.44% pure. As if to suggest that it was almost close to being pure. And they have to at least acknowledge that. Well, let me tell you what, folks. When we think about God, God is pure in all He is and all He does. All His thoughts are pure. All of His actions and judgments are pure. Because that's the very essence of His being. And Jesus Christ is pure. Because He was tempted in all points and yet without sin. Because the Bible says He is the image of the invisible God. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. And certainly the Spirit of God is holy. And so when we talk about the concept of holiness, we need to understand what this means for us as we live our lives in this world and striving to be not of this world. First of all, let me say something about the thoughts that we have. I think it means for us that we need to have the attitudes that I must guard my thoughts. In the book of Proverbs in chapter 4, verse 23, the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of the heart. I believe, no pun intended, that this is the heart of the matter. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs chapter 23 at verse 7. One of my favorite verses, I keep it on my blotter every single month. One of my memories that is embedded upon my mind, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. And you know what it says? Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. If you make up your mind that the Lord is going to come first, that you are going to submit your will to Him, that you will allow Jesus Christ to reign in your heart and in your life, let me tell you what, He will guide your ways. And that's what the wise man also said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall guide or direct your paths. And so a person's affections, their desires, their motives, their attitudes, all of that encompasses who a person is. And in your speech, remember what Jesus says about the power of the tongue. That our heart is an index to our speech. Jesus says, every idle word that men will speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I'm going to tell you, brethren, there's much speech in our world that can be condemned. There's irreverent speech. There's profanity. There's euphemisms. And even words that sound like profanity. And if you go back to the book of James again, and you'll see James talks about that extensively. And as a matter of fact, one of the points James says, if a man does not control his tongue, he's deceiving himself. His religion is vain. And again, to deceive yourself means to believe something to be true and it's not. I want you to think about that for a moment, especially men. Because you know what? There are a lot of women who suffer from low self-image and low self-esteem. You know why? Because there are some men who don't know how to control their tongue. Because sometimes they don't know how to talk to their wives. and they don't know how to talk to their children. And they haven't learned from God how to communicate, which I believe is one of the major problems in marital strife. Learning how to communicate with one another. But oh, I remember that woman in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. And no wonder she is such a good woman. Because the Bible says her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. I'm going to tell you what, man. We need to be busy about praising our wives so our little girls and our little boys will grow up and know that a woman is to be honored and cherished in the home. That they will learn to respect not only dad, but also learn to respect mama. Because if a person doesn't control his tongue, he is deceived and his religion is vain. So we need to gain the wisdom to know how and what and when to speak. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 7, the Bible says there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silent. Colossians 4, 6 says, let your speech be always. You know, when I look at passages like that, let your speech be always seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's another word I'd underline. We have the individual responsibility to control what we say. And I know sometimes it gets difficult, especially when raising children. And oh, men, Holy Spirit even points that out. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You can harm their spirit, which is so fragile. But I got to tell you what, we've been talking about attitudes, and I know young people have attitudes too. And let me say something, young people, when you pout and when you talk back to moms and dads, I'm going to tell you what, God doesn't like that. That's not living right before God. God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might be well with you. You want to have a good life? Let me give you a principle. There is always pain associated with wrongdoing. But if you grow up learning to respect mom and dad, I'm going to tell you what, things are going to turn out all right. Because whether you know it or not, they have your best interest at heart. I know those children will sometimes provoke you. Man. Remind me of this dad, like any good father would do, he was taking his family on a vacation. He had these two little boys in the back seat. He's touching me. He's looking at me. That's, don't you make me stop this car. He's touching me. He's looking at me. Dad said, don't you make me stop this car. And they just kept it up. He pulled off on the side. He got him out there, and I mean, he wore him out. He said, I don't want to hear another word. Got back in the car, drove off. About 25 miles later, the littlest one had enough courage. He said, Daddy, remember when you spanked me back there? My shoe fell off. And there will be those times that's going to be tense. And I'm not talking about people out there in the world. I'm talking about you, brethren, being in the world but not of it. And our values don't come from the media. Our values don't come from the world. Our values come from God. And so the way that we conduct ourselves has so much to do with what we see in the mirror. I mean, it is no revelation that the world in which we live is an evil world. And the influence of the media in our modern world is frightening. I mean, the multiple methods of communication, it's just staggering. so much to a degree that manipulation of our thoughts and consequently our lives is a reality. And so thus, we need to take drastic measures. I mean, you look at what Jesus says. Look at Matthew 15, 19. Seven things he said there. And those things are not all exhaustive. But you know what I find so interesting? That the Holy Spirit begins with evil thoughts. If we control our mind and not allow those evil thoughts to come into our mind, let me tell you what, we're beginning to win the battle. The media has such an influence upon us. And I'm going to tell you what this says to parents. Be careful, little eyes, what they see. And be careful, little ears, what they hear. I'm talking about the television. I'm talking about the internet. I'm talking about movies. I'm talking about all those other things that we can bring inside of our home, those evil influences that will change or sometimes form the values of our young people. And yes, even us, brethren. And so we must guard our hearts, because otherwise our conduct also will be influenced by this world. And then modesty. It is no surprise that Christians are dressing more and more like the world. Among Christians, women, shorts have become more common. Not just women, but men too. Hemlines shorter. Necklines lower. And clothing generally tighter. Why is that? What we need to recognize, folks, is that Christians, yes, we're more prosperous. And I think that's one of the temptations that we face. But the Christian must be careful in what he or she wears. One cannot be a godly person without respecting the will of God in the way he or she clothes themselves. The Christian is aware that he has a moral duty to clothe and cover his or her body from the gaze of others, and that it is a shame not to do so. She is also aware of the need for moderation or modesty in the fashion of clothes that they wear. In addition to this, they must dress with shamefacedness. Thus avoiding the general trend of the world towards more and more nakedness. The Christian with the right attitude toward this world will not make excuses with reference to the weather or with reference to the fashions or with reference to what's available or not available in the stores. The Christian, and the parents especially, will be aware of the importance of modesty in the home. And we could talk about sexual purity, of course. Marriage is honorable among all, and the wedding bed undefiled. And the reason why God ordained marriage, for many reasons. Of course, to avoid fornication. So we simply need to understand the principles of marriage. That marriage is between a man and a woman. That marriage is permanent. And most of all, that marriage is of God. And so we as parents must live our lives in such a way that our young people will grow up and understand what being happily married is all about. Because there are so many. We're living together, and sometimes the marriage is facing troubles because those battle lines are drawn. And things are sought outside the marriage relationship. And then there are so many who are taking advantage of the marriage benefits without being married. And the Bible calls it sin. And before we run into all the troubles about divorce and remarriage,
We need to be informed about the purpose of marriage, where sexual intimacy is allowed, and respect God's word on those matters and teach them to our children. And then the works of the flesh. Indeed, these things found in Galatians in chapter 5 at verse 19. They help us to understand this whole concept of worldliness. Worldliness is defined as anything that takes one's mind away from God and the things that he has commanded his children to do. And you know what's so frightening about worldliness? Is that many things which are worldly are not wrong within themselves. But yet when one places the item before God, then it becomes wrong. Because we've not allowed the Lord to rule our lives and our hearts. And many would have worldliness to refer to things that are inherently wrong, such as these things we find in the book of Galatians in chapter 5. And this doesn't seem to be the most dangerous part of worldliness. Most can honestly say, I don't do any of these things. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I'm not involved in those substances. But then their disposition of the heart as well. And so we read from the book of James in chapter 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so no one likes to think of themselves as an enemy of God, but when we put anything in front of God, then that becomes everything that separates us from God. And so let me close. My time is well past. May I make just a few applications before I close this lesson? I had a good preacher friend tell me one time, you know, preaching without application is kind of like kissing your sister. You don't get anything out of it. I would like for us to get just a little bit out of this. First of all, I want us to recognize what our attitude ought to be. We need to recognize the nature of Satan and sin. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that temptation is universal. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 is a warning. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, he walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Revelation 12, 9 helps us to understand who this adversary is. He is deceptive. He doesn't wear a sign telling you who he is. He appears the very opposite of what we would expect. And you know what his ambition is? It's no revelation. You know what his ambition is? His ambition, folks, is to destroy mankind. He wants us to do the very opposite of what God wants us to do. And let me say something. Whenever you are tempted to do something wrong, it's always the devil. God never tempts us to do wrong. Matter of fact, that's in the book of James. Matter of fact, James, if you got the right kind of attitude, you can overcome temptation. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted of God. Because God doesn't tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Did you get that? The devil takes our own desires, our own sinful desires, and uses them against us. And we've got to be wiser than that. Second of all, develop a hatred for sin. In the book of Psalms, that acrostic psalm which talks about the word of God, which incidentally we're going to talk about tomorrow night. Through thy precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. And I'm going to tell you, if this is not our attitude, then something is wrong somewhere. If we can't say that, I hate every false way. Because notice now, we are striving to be like God. God is holy. And there is a commandment, be ye holy as I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And remember how Jesus met temptation. He was tempted in every way as we are, Hebrews 4, 15. He met every temptation. How? With the scriptures. It is written. It is written. It is written. And so what I think that means is, like the psalmist says, I have hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We talked about the kind of faith that is weak. Romans 14:1, Romans 15:1. That's the kind of faith that's not a daily Bible reader. That's the kind of faith that doesn't attend the Bible studies in the local congregation. That's the kind of faith that doesn't study and meditate on God's word. And then pray like Jesus did. Yea, before the cross when his hour had come. And yea, even from the cross. And then last but not least, choose proper companions. What a blessing it is for those who walk as God would have us to walk. The psalmist says, and here is a prescription for success. Blessed is the man, walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standing in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of waters, whose leaf shall not wither. And here it is. Whatsoever he does, he will prosper. I'm telling you, brethren, we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. We can keep ourselves unspotted from this world. We are in this world, and we are not to be of this world. Jesus had that attitude, and we need to have that attitude as well. And so if we fail to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, it really doesn't matter what else we do. We may learn the Bible well. We may be able to quote Scripture. We can make sacrifices of our bodies. But if we fail to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, fulfill all of our individual responsibilities before God, then that simply means that we are not a people-pleasing participant in the pure and undefiled religion. And so we need to think about our thoughts, our actions, what motivates us, why we do what we do. When it comes to this world that we live in and that we are not to be a part of, we can do it. And we can only do it with the help of God. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, then the song's been selected to help you come out of the world into God's marvelous light, to help you to come from the realm of Satan and to the kingdom of God, to help you to recognize the blessings that are available to a child of God. Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 37, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Here is the promise that if we come, that God will accept us with the kind of heart that is humble, ready to submit in faith, repentance, and baptism. If you're a child of God and your attitude needs to be corrected, then correct it. But if you've done things in a very public way, you need to make it right so others will know that you have changed. So may you use this opportunity while together we stand and sing.